Yeah, certainly we are intended to have influence over each other. I think when you think about the great scheme in terms of what God established in terms of his creation, I particularly have been struck by family and just all that God intended in terms of a man and a woman coming together, having children, the influence that they would have on each other, the influence they would have on their children, and those children have families, and they have influence over those people. And again, the intent that God had of influence and godliness that would be projected from one person to the other, not because necessarily it's taught, but because it's caught. That we just see the model that exists in a person and want to become that way. And I think that is certainly something that God desires in all the relationships we have. And I think there's anything that we learn generally from Romans 16 in terms of all these names that Paul shares. You know, again, Paul has never been to Rome, but he knows certain people that know certain people in the Church of Rome. So as he's written this exhaustive letter of great theology, again, in Romans 16 at the beginning here, he's just saying, hey, as I send this letter to Rome, you know, greet this person that I know there. Greet this person that joined me in ministry in this part of the world. And again, it's just reinforcing the relationships that he had and what God would desire in the context of a church. And so I think that's something we learn generally. And then, more specifically, we're just trying to learn what we can learn about the people that are mentioned here, as well as what we would learn from them, how we would model our lives. You know, something that I think is always wise for us to think about as we live our lives is, would I want someone else to be like me? Did you hear that? Would I want someone else to be like me? Like maybe even when you're thinking about a certain thing you do, maybe that uncomfortable thing that you really don't like to talk about, you know, would you want someone else to be like you in terms of doing that thing or being that thing? You know, I think we are very highly able to justify and rationalize ourselves in terms of what we do, but then think about, again, the influence we would have, what we would model for other people. Would I want people to be like me? Would I want my son or my daughter or my grandchild or my neighbor or whatever, you know, handling this business situation the way I am, the way I just had that conversation, that communication, how I dealt with that conflict? Would I want people to be like me? And I think it brings an objectivity to our lives that really causes us to assess ourselves, not according to our own eyes, but according to God's eyes, and even others' eyes as well, in terms of just what we would want to project to them. As we've worked through these names, we have seen that a lot of these names were names typically given to slaves in Roman society. And so it's encouraging that Paul would be, again, greeting these people who formerly were slaves or are slaves, you know, naturally in Rome, you know, many people were slaves, but then you could purchase your freedom. But then you would maintain your name, so these names were both for slaves and freed persons, but still recognizing that they came from that context of society. And so what we saw last week as we went through many of these names is, isn't it great, you know, a great aspect of church is the fact that our status in the world does not define our status in the church. That all of us in the church are equal before Christ. We're all equal in terms of our relationship with God. And there's nothing in the world that would keep us from pursuing God and getting to the place God wants us to be. You know, basically, we have to understand in the world, there are obstacles. There are things that say, well, you know, you can't go to this college. You can't go to that university. Your grades weren't enough. Your SAT scores weren't enough. You can't get this job. You don't have the education. You can't go here because you're not rich enough. Whatever it might be. But when it comes to God, when it comes to the church, everyone, regardless of your status, regardless of what you've done, regardless of where you've been, come. Receive the grace of God. Receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. Become a believer in him. And then grow and get to know the God of the universe. Isn't that awesome? Again, a slave in Roman society who has nothing, no standing, no family, no wealth. Yeah, you can be recognized in the church. You can be tested and approved. You can be lifted up in terms of leadership and influence there. And that's a part of God's economy. That's part of the way God works and what he establishes in the church. And I think, you know, much of what we would learn from here. But we are in verse 11, more particularly. We won't go through all the greetings, and I won't have to work through all those names again. But when it says here in verse 11, greet Herodian, my relative. Again, for those of you who kind of know Romans 16, and he uses this phrase, my relative, several times. And so just realize it's not his brother or his sister, but it just means it's a Jewish person. In this Gentile congregation, there were Jews there. And so he's just recognizing people to be Jewish by saying they're his relatives. Now, the fact that their name is Herodian is an indication that they would be part of the family of Herod. And so again, when you think about the places of power, the places of influence, where the gospel would penetrate, you know, as much as we would say, boy, gospel's available to anyone. It's available to the poor, and it's available to those that are weak, and it's also available to the rich. It's also available to the powerful. It's also available to anyone in terms of just recognizing the need we have to be made right with God and have his answers for our lives. His direction, his presence, his comfort, his power, and that's where God welcomes us. And so again, to think that someone connected to the family of Herod became a believer and is now in the Church of Rome, that those are the places we go in terms of just what we learn of these and then what we learn from them in that. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. What we know, I know I said this last week, but I know that, you know, some of you weren't here last week. when you see these names in Romans 16, a lot of these names are in court documents, government documents, in terms of this person having this position, being related to this person, or so on and so forth, as far as government officials. And we don't necessarily know that it's this one. Like, is it this Narcissus that was the secretary of the Emperor Claudius? Well, there's no indication that they are or they're not. But we just know that there was a person that was a secretary to Emperor Claudius and was a very powerful person in Rome. Like, you did not talk to the emperor. You didn't get a correspondence to the emperor unless this guy Narcissus told you could have it. Now, he was a freedman, but he had that role in the government of Claudius. And so when it says the household of Narcissus, it doesn't mean that Narcissus was saved, but it means that his slaves were saved. That's what it means by greet those in the household of Narcissus. It's Narcissus. He's got this relationship with Claudius. He has this role that he plays in Roman government. Now he has wealth. He has slaves. He has property. When he dies, that goes to the emperor. And so therefore, what Paul is saying is that those people that used to serve Narcissus that probably now are serving the emperor, greet those people. Those people are saved. And as we see the influence of the gospel, when we see the Roman government, the Roman society being transformed to be godless and pagan, and then come to a point at the beginning of the 300s where it becomes the official religion of Rome. And you can say whatever you want to say about Constantine and how true his faith was, but that's what happened in the beginning of the 300s. Constantine declares Christianity, I think it's in 312, that it becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire. Well, where does that start? It's just compelling to think. It starts with these slaves. It starts with these people that became believers and then had influence over people, and that's what, you know, these slaves of Narcissus would mean. Again, greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Now it says here, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Now, these are probably sisters. We don't necessarily know that definitively, but it's presented in this way. But it's interesting what their names mean, and then what Paul says about that. And I think you should find a slide that has to do with that. There it is, TNT. I didn't want to have to write it out again. Tryphena and Tryphosa, whatever. You have it in your Bibles right there. It means dainty and delicate. I mean, what those names mean in terms of their translations to Latin would mean dainty and delicate, but Paul uses the word copion here in relation to them, and it means to toil to the point of exhaustion. In fact, every time that Paul uses this phrase in this passage, they worked hard, it's this word kapion that is used. And so it's just interesting, the dichotomy, the juxtaposition, really, that exists that Paul is talking about here, that, okay, here's Tryphena and Tryphosa, they're dainty and delicate, but you know something, wait till they work. Wait till you see them putting out their effort in terms of what they do. And you know, I think it causes us to think about what kind of workers are we? What kind of people are we in terms of making an effort, really in the context of anything, but then particularly when it comes to maybe the Christian life or maybe even the context of our families? How hard do we work? You know, are we the kind of people that think to ourselves, okay, I'm coming in this situation, maybe this is a work project, the family's coming together and we're gonna rebuild the bathroom of grandma or something like that? Are you the person that tries to do the least, or you're the person that tries to do the most? You know, I think there are certain people that our attitudes, our upbringing, our personalities drive us to be one or two of those kind of people. The kind of person that jumps right in, hey, let me come and see if I can do more. And then there's some people that, no, I can go in the corner and I can just be around having donuts and coffee. Oh, I'm here. I'm with you, brother. I gotta get some coffee though. I gotta use the bathroom. I gotta go. You know those. Let's make it. You know those people, right? You're not that people, but you know those people, right? But you also know people that, again, they're working to exhaustion. They don't want to. You want to? I don't want water. I'm working here. What are you talking about? And I think what we recognize in God's economy, what He would want in terms of us working and resting, it's such an important thing for us to learn and internalize. Like, there's certainly a place for us to work and there's a place for rest, but we have to have the appropriate balance in that. And again, as Paul is talking about, again, he's complimenting these ladies. Hey, you know something? Talk to that dainty and that delicate one and make sure you recognize the hard work they do. Recognize the effort they have put forth. That, you know something, when I was working, when I was doing something, it was something that I was doing in terms of church or the gospel, whatever, they were right there. And they were always willing to lend a hand. That's what he's saying about these work. He uses that word about women in this passage. He says that about Mary. When it said above, Mary worked hard for you. Again, kopion, she worked to the point of exhaustion in terms of what she did. Now, what I would have to say is that there are people that can work too much. As much as there's a person who, again, I'm looking for anything I can to not work hard. There's those people, and then there's other people that work too hard, that whatever is in you in terms of working hard and your identification being your hard work or the efforts you poured or the recognition you have, okay, I'm here and I'm banging the nails, I'm lifting the board, I'm doing the thing, but make sure you recognize me, make sure you give me a pat on the back. You know, so sometimes we have to look at, again, why are we working to the point of exhaustion? Why are we doing the things that we would do? And I just, you know, when I look at this passage and try to learn what we would learn, I think that's what comes to me in terms of looking at these ladies that work to the point of exhaustion. And again, it's appropriate to do that, but it's also appropriate to recognize the balance that exists in God's economy about rest and work and how He would really want us to do both. You know, and again, it's not just about the church. I mean, God would want us to be good workers wherever we are. You're in a job, you're in your family, you're in the neighborhood, you're whatever. He would want us to be good workers, put forth effort in terms of what we would accomplish on His behalf. You know, something that I think of, I have certain mantras in my life. And the most recent mantra I've come up with is the work is done when the work is done, not when I'm tired. The work is done when the work is done, not when I'm tired. Now that can push me to a point of going too far, but that's something that I think. The other thing that I think and what I recognize too is your mind is always more tired than your body. Your mind is always more tired than your body. that you convince yourself that you're tired, but your body really isn't ready to quit. You know, there's a time where I was with the teens and we were doing this overnight, you know, Super Bowl hockey game. We're at a bowling alley and they have the competitions between youth leaders. So here I am, the 50-something year old guy, competing with 20-something year old guys, and I think we're doing jumping jacks or standing and jumping up on 1 foot. Guess who won? I did. And after I won, I said, 50 years old. What I realized, my body's tough, my mind is tired, but my muscles still work. I can still do this. There's nothing stuck. And so again, you can get pushed in wrong directions with that kind of thinking. But I would encourage you to think in terms of, again, particularly if you're the kind of person that would tend to not work. Again, think about what God would have you be, ultimately. It's not like being about me. I'm not asking you to be about me or the way I am, but what God would want you to be in terms of just how much effort you put forth in the things of life. And to recognize that these two ladies are heralded, are lifted up in this congregation, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Again, all these ladies working hard. I wonder where the men were when these ladies were working so hard. Really compelling in terms of verse 13 when it says, greet Rufus, chosen the Lord, and his mother who has been a mother to me too. I mean, something, again, as we work through these names, again, trying to learn what we can learn about them and what we can learn from them. You know, we can look at court documents and government documents and so on and so forth. It's really good when the Bible actually talks about these people. And so, let's turn to Mark 15, 21. As we think about this Rufus. Again, we can't necessarily say that this is the Rufus, but particularly when there's biblical connections like this, you can imagine that it is. Particularly as Paul talks about Rufus' mother and the influence that his mother would have on Rufus as well as the church. So in Mark chapter 15, verse 21, it says this, and I'll get to Mark, I'm in Acts, probably from Bible study, my Bible just goes there. Mark 15, 21, you're probably already there. So a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. Let me read that again. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. I mean, this is the crucifixion of Christ. This is the passion of Christ. Simon is sometimes kind of a neglected person in that whole account. But just think about him. Just think about what it would be like. You know, you're a Jewish person. You've come to Jerusalem for the sake of celebrating the Passover. You're just a bystander. Boy, there's a loudness in the street. There's commotion in the street. Let me go check out what that was. And I'm standing in the crowd. And you know, you don't necessarily know what order the people were in terms of the crucifixion, but if you imagine it's the first robber, the first thief, it's the second thief, and then it's Jesus carrying his cross. And he falls for the umpteenth time, and the Romans, maybe with compassion or frustration, this isn't, you're falling behind Jesus, you're not going fast enough. Hey, you, come and carry that cross. Just imagine what it was like for him in terms of interacting with Jesus in that moment. The one person in history that carried a burden for Jesus that Jesus couldn't bear. And he's the guy. I imagine what Jesus' eyes looked like when Simon looked into them. I wonder what those thieves were saying when they were walking down that road to Golgotha. I wonder what Jesus was in comparison to them. I wonder what it was like for Simon to bend down and say, Jesus, I got this. Or he's unwilling at this point. He's just doing what the Romans are doing, or else he might be on a cross himself. But he goes down, and what is Jesus saying? What is in Jesus' eyes? What compassion, what love, what mercy, what virility isn't coming out? What projection of anger, of frustration of life? And here's this man silent, a sheep to the slaughter. But I see something here. I'm touched by this. Just imagine that now you carry the cross for this person that again has a reputation, is known in Jerusalem, probably a lot of different opinions, but a lot of them good in terms of the things he taught, the things he did, the miracles he performed, and now you're at Golgotha. Can you imagine sticking around? Can you imagine looking and seeing and hearing the words, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing"? Mother, your son. Son, your mother. My God, why have you forsaken me? It is finished. All those words that Jesus spoke in that time, and again, you're just this Jewish guy who was standing on the side of a street, and now when you think about what impact he now had because of the influence of Jesus on his life and all that he observed. Well, if you turn to Acts chapter 11, we kind of get an indication of what that was. But in terms of whatever Rufus became, whatever Alexander became, it all started there in terms of Simon interacting with Jesus and how that touched his life. And it's Acts 11:20. Some of them, let me start in 19. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began speaking to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Again, it's Simon from Cyrene, right? So here this Simon, again, if you make a little bit of a connection, that here is Simon. He has this interaction with Jesus. He sees the work, the heart, the attitude, the affect, the behavior of Jesus, and who could not be drawn to that? Who could not say, this man is great, that this man is God, this man is the Savior? He is doing a work that the whole world needs him to do. I mean, I'm not sure about you, but I oftentimes, when I read the Bible, wouldn't it be great to be a fly in the wall? Wouldn't it be great to have observed that? And so what I can imagine, what Jesus reflected in his finest hours of being crucified, and Simon is an active participant. He participated in Jesus' crucifixion unlike anyone else in terms of carrying that cross. But to recognize that that cross really wasn't Jesus' cross. That cross was my cross. That cross was your cross. That's a cross that Jesus died on, but the one that deserved to be there is you and me. But Jesus, as the atonement, as the one who took our place, bore our sins in his physical body, died there on that cross, and Simon's the one that carried it there. And so now, he's from Cyrene. He goes back and, hey, Rufus and Alexander, my sons, let me tell you about this Jesus. Let me tell you what happened when I went to Jerusalem. I mean, it probably would be likely that Rufus and Alexander probably were in Jerusalem with him. But again, telling that to Rufus and Alexander, his sons, going back to Cyrene and having an influence for Christ, having the gospel of Christ, you gotta hear about this Jesus. You gotta hear about what I saw. You gotta hear about what the Romans made me do. I was really upset. I was really mad. But it was the most blessed thing that I ever experienced, to carry the cross of the one who would carry the cross and die for the world. die for me, die for you. You just imagine how much influence Simon had on Cyrene, this region, this town, in terms of all that they would now understand about Jesus. And then, when you think about the transition that is represented in verse 20, we're there, by the way. Who is not Jewish? If you're not Jewish, you're in Acts chapter 11, 20. Because, again, they're in Antioch. You know, they understand Jews first and the message of Jesus and the gospel of Christ, and we're bringing it to the Jews, and, you know, they need to understand the Messiah. Then these people from Cyrene come around and say, you know something? That's not all that God has. That God just doesn't want the gospel to be going to the Jews. He wants the gospel to be going to Gentiles as well. And so the transition that happens in verse 20 is astronomical. I mean, it would have happened at some point. They would have gotten it at some time where they understand, oh, it's not just the Jews that can be saved. Part of the message of Christ is he is the savior of the whole world, not just of the Jew. And so these guys get it. Again, how compelling it is that the guy who carried the cross for Jesus goes back and influences his town. People from Cyrene go into the church at Antioch and say, you know something? I think Jesus has something a little more than this. I think Jesus came to die for a greater portion of people than just the Jews. And so they start ministering to Gentiles. And ministering to Gentiles on their own, according to their own reference point. This is not ministering to Gentiles who now have to become Jewish in order to be saved. I mean, that's what the Jews had done. They didn't do it very well. But again, you want to know God? You want to become part of the club? Okay, you have to come be Jewish, get circumcised, and then you can be part of the club, the God club, the Abraham club. But not really fully, because you're really, you know, but that's... So therefore, to recognize that here, at this point in time, again, from people influenced from Cyrene, no, it's Gentiles, and it's as they are, who they are, where they're coming from, and come, you're welcome. This is for you. You have the opportunity. And again, that's what happens. Again, people from Cyrene. Now, go into Acts 19. Where Paul's in a little bit of a fix. Paul always seems to be in a fix. Let me see if I can find it. I did the riot. There it is. I wasn't sure I was going to turn to this. Okay, you might have to just trust me because I can't find his name here. But anyways, what happens is that Paul comes and he preaches the gospel in Ephesus. And he's, you know, drawing people to the gospel. They're believing in Jesus. And Ephesus was the main center of the worship of Diana, a Greek goddess. And so basically, those who believe in that Greek goddess start bringing stuff against Paul in terms of how they have to silence Paul, how they have to get rid of him, how they have to beat him and throw him in prison. And there's a guy, Alexander, that stands up. He's in the city. 33, thank you. Yeah, there it is. The Jews push Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shout an instruction to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people, but when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis." I'm sorry, Artemis, not Diana, of the Ephesians. And so again, Simon, the father of Rufus and Alexander. Here, Paul, writing this letter to the people at Rome. Hey, make sure you greet Rufus. And give a shout out to his mom in terms of all the things she did. And again, to think about this family dynamic, again, promoting the gospel of Gentiles, standing up and defending Paul, being a mediator or a person that takes the brunt. Like, these Ephesians want to go after Paul, And Alexander basically, no, me. Bring the heat on me. That I'm the one. I want to protect Paul, and you deal with me in terms of what I represent in the message of Christ. And to think, again, not unlikely that these are the people that are the sons of Simon and Cyrene. So it all starts with a little interaction on a Friday afternoon. You got to carry this cross. And that's what the gospel does. That's what the message of Jesus does in terms of how it touches our lives, how it transforms us of who we are. As we have an understanding that through Christ, we become connected to God, that now God's influence is in our life. Now God's truth is in our life. Now I know who I am. Now I know how I should be to other people. Now I know what the purpose of life is for. I know it's the things I'm supposed to be trying to do, what I'm trying to become good at, what I'm trying to foster. There's a reference point for power and provision, for presence, for calm, for counsel in terms of what I need in my life to make it through. But it all starts with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It all starts with what did Jesus do on that cross, where God dealt with the sin of humanity. He dealt with my sin, he dealt with your sin, and placed it on that cross. Placed it on Jesus, rather, on that cross. And Jesus died there. Jesus was forsaken by the Father so we would not have to. Jesus died for our sins so that we don't have to. Again, the mediator, the advocate, the atonement, he took our place. Again, we should have been there, but Jesus said, no, I am going to die so you don't have to. But then we come to that revelation, we come to that understanding about how Jesus is, and then what influence do we have? What influence do we have on our families? What influence do we have on our children? What influence do we have in our neighborhood? What influence do we have in our city? What influence do we have in our workplace? Where now other people are being saved. And now my son Alexander, who's in Ephesus, oh, there's a problem with Paul. I'm beside Paul. I'm with Paul. We're defending the gospel of Jesus. I'm in the church at Rome, Rufus. You know, I'm doing the things. I'm doing the work of Christ. I'm being present with God's people. And so when Paul is writing this letter, again, who does he give a shout out to but Rufus and his mom? And, you know, when you think about Simon and all that he would be because of his interaction with Christ, just imagine being Simon's wife, who would then be Rufus's mother, and what she would then become by virtue of the fact that, hey, honey, let me tell you about what happened when I was on the street today. Well, I hope you have a story in your life where you met Jesus, where there was a time where maybe you thought something completely opposite was going to happen. Today is going to be a day when I do this, but on the way you meet Jesus. Or maybe your life is broken. Maybe you don't know where you're going. Maybe you do need answers. Maybe you recognize there's a hole in your heart that you need to have filled. And Jesus is the one that fills it. I would hope that everyone here has a Jesus story. But if you don't, just realize today could be a Jesus story. I just thought I was going to church. I just thought, you know, telling you, oh, yeah, nothing better to do. You know, you better get done quick because I got plans, you know. But no, I came to church and God met me there. He met me in the context of my need. He met me in the context of my prosperity. He met me in the context of wherever I was. But I recognized that I need Jesus. And as the song said, I found him. I found Jesus. That's the most important thing we could ever find. When you think about all the things that you could pursue in life and desire and get, Jesus is the best. Amen. In terms of this man that lived and died millennia ago, but the message is still pertinent. The message is still valuable. The message is still true. The message is still needed in terms of our lives. So just imagine being Simon. And in some ways, we are all like Simon, where we meet Jesus and we see him for who he is in terms of his beauty, his majesty, his truth, his love, his compassion, in terms of all that he did, all that he is, that draws us to the King, draws us to God. And so let's bow and let's pray. Father, so many things to learn from really any person, but as Paul goes through this litany of names, it's compelling to think about what we might learn about them and then from them. And when we think about the hard work that is represented here, I just pray for all those that need a little kick in the pants in terms of just putting forth more effort in terms of life. For those that are working too hard to recognize the rest that God affords us and is gracious to give us. Father, when we think about the gospel, when we think about just what that interaction was with Simon, I just pray that if there is anyone here that has never had that Jesus story and that never has that time where their lives and the testimony of Christ and the truth of the gospel came together and they saw Jesus for who he is and believed him to be so, recognize the substance and the value, believing the substance and the value of the cross in what Jesus accomplished. And then God only requires that faith, only requires believing and trusting that that work is effective, that what Jesus did is enough to forgive your sin and make you right with God. And then that relationship just welcomes us into a world of transformation and newness, of righteousness, of truth, of comfort, of power, of provision, and all that it does in connecting us to our Creator. But Jesus is the mediator. Jesus is the currency. Jesus is the one that makes us right with God. And the only thing we can do with the work that it was done 2,000 years ago is to believe, is to accept it for ourselves. I pray if there's anyone here that hasn't done that, that they would come to salvation today. And if they don't understand that, they would ask someone about that. But Father, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for the truth that is in your word and all that it points us to. It is in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray.